Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, and we'll be reading together verses 10 through 30. This morning we will have a preparatory message for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be held next week, Lord willing. So Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master says, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the new testament or covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, meaning a song of praise is a better translation, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me three times. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I have a friend who pastors a large congregation in the Netherlands of about 600 members. And shortly after being installed in his congregation, my friend told me about the first Lord's Supper celebration that he led there. Less than 10 people out of 600 attended the Lord's table. And rather than grieving over the dreadful spiritual condition of the congregation, the people were proud of what they thought was the advanced spirituality that was reflected in this. They were proud of the fact that at least no one in their congregation was eating or drinking unworthily. Now another story. I once had a conversation with a professor of theology about who should attend the Lord's table, and his answer to me was simply, It's a command of Christ, and everyone needs to be there. And in fact, those who don't should be under immediate church discipline. When I asked what people should do if self-examination made it clear that they should not go, his answer was, well, they should repent immediately and still go. When I asked if there was ever a situation in which self-examination should lead someone to refrain, he said, no, because you are to repent immediately of that sin and obey the command to go. And people who are used to this view simply cannot understand why others would not go. We're all sinners, right? They say that's what the table's for. Which view is right? Well, both views have their danger and their damage. The danger of the first view, which leads to massive voiding of the Lord's table, is that it makes unbelief and unrepentant sin permissible. And even though pious language is sometimes used about the work of the Holy Spirit, the urgency of repentance is gone. And the damage can also be that people who should come to the table do not dare to do so. But the danger of the second view, which we can call an automaticism, is that the call to approach only via biblically successful self-examination is eclipsed. And this makes superficial repentance and a thoughtless partaking of the table a real danger. The damage done when an unholy participation at the table is fostered by this one-sidedness is that the warnings spoken of, for example, to the Corinthians, can lead to sleepiness and indifference towards sin. And the result and damage can again be a loss of urgency about repentance, and even, to quote Corinthians, an eating and drinking of judgment to ourselves. We will see that neither view holds up well when compared to the institution of the Lord's Supper in Scripture. There is a tension in the passage we will look at between the call to self-examination and the call to participate. There's a tension between being humbled for sin and being encouraged by grace. Let us explore how the Lord Jesus guards us from both dangers and damages, and how He is the answer to this tension that results in gospel liberty. Our theme is this: Jesus institutes the first Lord's Supper. First of all, He exercises reassuring providence. Secondly, He calls to self-examination. And thirdly, He announces gracious provision. Now, throughout the suffering of our Lord, He again and again demonstrates that He is in control of all the details and the timing of His suffering. He isn't a victim being dragged along and crushed by forces too big for Him. He is the Lamb of God who willingly lays down His life for His sheep. And we see this also in how He prepares the Passover for His disciples, a Passover at which the Lord's Supper will be instituted. Now, why did the Lord Jesus have to be careful about how He set up this supper? Well, He needed some uninterrupted hours with the disciples to prepare them for His death, to reassure them about the privileges and comforts that would be theirs because of His death. But the chief priests and rulers were planning to arrest Him during the feast. In fact, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, had agreed to betray Jesus when he had a favorable opportunity. The rulers were especially concerned about arresting Jesus in private. Why? Well, they didn't want the crowds of His followers protesting or even stepping in to defend Him. And so they thought, what better time to do this than during the hours where the Passover feast has started and everyone is in their own home celebrating the feast and they're distracted from a procession of guards and a prisoner in the streets? You see, if they arrest Jesus during Passover supper hour, that would be very convenient. He won't be able to hide in a dark garden, for example. But He'll be in a home, and a home has doors and windows that you can put soldiers by to guard. And in a home, there's nowhere to hide that a quick search by professionals can't uncover, especially when no one is counting on having to provide hiding places. And so you see that great care was needed to delay the arrest until Jesus wanted it to happen, rather than Satan's timing or the ruler's timing. Now, the disciples are, of course, clueless about all of this, even though Jesus had clearly spelled much of this out several times. And so in verse 12 of Mark chapter 14, the disciples ask, apparently in the presence of Judas, "Where shall we prepare the Passover?" And Jesus answers by giving them a sign that only the two who were sent to prepare the feast would recognize and identify. Now, we know from the other Gospels that the two who were sent to make the preparations were Peter and John. And what was the sign? Well, it was a man carrying a pitcher of water. We shouldn't think here of the little juice pitchers that we have that hold a liter or two. We should think of a great big, we would almost say, clay jug that could hold 10 gallons. Now, this was also an unusual sign because in those days it was almost always the women who were sent to get the water from the well. A man carrying a water jug would stand out. Everyone would notice it. Now, how did Jesus know there would be a man carrying a jug of water from that home where he was going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that he would be carrying the water at the same time as Peter and John entered the city so that they would see it. Well, there are two possible explanations. First, Jesus as God knows all things, every detail about the life of everyone. To use the language of Psalm 139 that we will sing later, before you say a word, God knows exactly what you're going to say. He's never surprised. He knows your mind. He reads your thoughts. He knows everything about every molecule in this universe, of everything it ever has done and everything it ever will do. And if this is how Jesus knows that there will be a man carrying a pitcher of water through the city gates at the same time as Peter and John walk into the city, then Jesus is showing he is God and in charge. But it's also possible to think of this on a human level. Since Jesus is also a man, it is possible that Jesus had arranged for this man to carry this water jar as a sign, and that would be a very ordinary, everyday way of doing things. Which is it here? Doesn't really matter. The important thing is not how Jesus made these arrangements to guarantee the rest, blessing, and refreshment found at the first Lord's Supper celebration, but that he did so. After all, either way, he still knows what is going to happen. He still knows it needs to happen because of the betrayal of Judas. Is it not true that God also still works through both of these ways today? Either through supernatural superintendence or through what seems like everyday ordinary human scheduling and working. Either way, he is in charge of your life and mine. He will spread his table next week. He is concerned that his people be able to sit down and do this in remembrance of him. You do not know yet what will happen this week. Sometimes it seems like a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper is one of the busiest weeks in our schedule. Overwhelmed with busyness and temptation and struggle, and your time and focus can be so gobbled up by the events of life that you hardly give the table a second thought. It's not uncommon for a consistory to suddenly have to deal with serious matters the very week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. I've had it happen several times in my ministry. And that can distract you from the spiritual feast of the table. And Satan works overtime during this week to distract the people of God and trip them up so that the blessings gained by participation in Jesus Christ at the table can be weakened. And therefore, right at the start, we are to know that the Lord Jesus will be at work to prepare not just his table, but his people for the table. There may be busyness, there may be temptation, there may be turmoil, there may be struggle in this week. You don't know what this week will bring. I don't. He does. People of God, you can trust him. You can count on him to help you prepare so that everything will be in order for a special meeting between you and him. Whether through supernatural intervention and help or through blessing seemingly ordinary everyday means that you schedule and plan and do, like Bible reading and prayer and spiritual conversation with others, the Lord Jesus will prepare his people for his table. He knows how much we need this table. He desires to communicate himself to us at his table even more than the most devoted believer longs to receive him. And this isn't just true of the table. This is true of every event of your life, which is under his providence and mighty hand. To us, sometimes the events of life seem like accidents and mistakes and detours and dead ends, and we can get frustrated with how our lives unfold. But we're taught here, take a deep breath, take a step back, remember who's in charge of your life and mine, Jesus Christ. The suffering of his people is precious in his sight, which is why he suffered in the first place. Don't we need to hear this as congregation this week, where so many of us have had to deal with suffering, either in your home or by a loved one? This does not deny, of course, our responsibility to engage in spiritual preparation for the Lord's Supper. It would be inaccurate or incomplete to say that since he does the preparing, we simply show up and partake. That's why in our second point, we need to see that He calls us to self-examination. The feast has been prepared in Mark 14. The lamb has been killed and roasted. The various required Passover items, unleavened bread, wine, bitter herbs, are on the table. But a very important part of the preparation has not happened. The hearts of the disciples need to be prepared to eat and drink in a spiritual way. You see, the Lord's Supper does not work in an identical way with physical food. If you eat physically, you will be physically strengthened. It doesn't matter if you want to be strengthened or not. Your body will automatically process the food and turn it into energy. You might not feel hungry, but if you eat, your body will profit. Spiritually, this is not the case. We cannot say you will be automatically strengthened no matter what is happening in your heart during this week or during the celebration of the table. And this is why the Apostle Paul, for example, would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, you can eat, also as a believer, in either a worthy or an unworthy way. This doesn't mean that your worthiness flows out of who you are. All partakers are unworthy. The Lord's table is for sinners, not for people who have gotten their act together sufficiently by pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. But unworthy people can partake in a worthy way or an unworthy way by using the sacrament biblically or unbiblically. The Lord's Supper is for people who have used the means given by God to be spiritually prepared. That's the only way to partake in a worthy way that brings blessing rather than an unworthy way that brings God's discipline. So what must you do to eat worthily? Biblical self-examination. And notice how Jesus teaches the importance of this in the sad announcement he makes in verse 18 of what really amounts to the first preparatory message for the Lord's Supper in church history. Jesus interrupts the familiar words of the Passover liturgy by saying as they're eating, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me." Now that, try to imagine that. That must have dropped like a bombshell in that room. And although later in the evening the blessed effects of being humbled like this wore off, as the sad events of the rest of this chapter even make clear, and Peter's and the others' noisy protest that they would never deny their Lord, yet initially Jesus' convicting statement hit home to everyone in the room. And Jesus wants everyone in the room to be hit hard by it. And that's why Jesus does not identify the betrayer by name. Because in verse 19, when they sorrowfully begin to ask one at a time, "Is it I?" Jesus doesn't say, "No, most of you would never think of something like this." Only the person planning this needs to take this to heart. He simply deliberately answers in a vague way, "One of the 12 who is eating with me." We know from the other Gospels that John did find out, but the rest of the disciples did not know until the moment when, not even when Judas left the room, they didn't know until the moment when Judas kissed Jesus in the garden. Now, why would Jesus announce his betrayal like that? Because in order to get any benefit from the Lord's table, our hearts must be saddened and humbled by our sins, and this cannot happen if you so automatically stay away from or come to the table that you are able to keep the sting of conviction and the crushing of being humbled at arm's length. Jesus wants the disciples to consider their own hearts. Now, our translation doesn't quite bring out the force of the Greek here. Literally, it reads, "It is not I, is it?" Meaning a question that expects a negative answer. You see, there's another way to use the word "not" in a question. You could say, "It's me, isn't it?" And then you're asking the question in a way that expects a yes answer. Well, the disciples ask it in a way that expects a no answer. "It is not I, is it?" Now, some commentators have argued that this is arrogant pride, that the disciples are really saying, "It's not me, I would never do such a thing." But the sadness of the disciples is not explained by this interpretation. You would expect them to be angry at the betrayer or indignant at the thought that Jesus would even suggest by his vague words that they could do such a thing. That's why it's better to read this expected negative answer in a different way. Sometimes when you hear bad news, you respond like this, right? No way, or no. Now, that doesn't mean you're calling the person who said this a liar. But it means that the news is so dreadful to you and so unwelcome that you don't want it to be true, even though you know deep down that the person saying this would not joke with you about something so serious. And as one by one, in shock, they ask this question, "It is not I, is it?" Jesus does not let them off the hook. He simply says, "One of the 12." And he lets each one search his own heart. And the same thing is necessary today before a Lord's Supper celebration. No, we do not have to ask, is it I? Am I going to run and betray Jesus to the Jewish Sanhedrin? But we do need to ask about our sins and our shortcomings. You see, you need the table. Why? Because you're a sinner. Do you realize what sin is? Sin is spiritual treason. Sin means enlisting in the army of Satan to fight against God. Sin brought Jesus to the painful, bitter, shameful death of the cross. Sin is, in a sense, betrayal of the Lord. Sin is never innocent, harmless, or cute. It's not the kind of thing about which you can say, "Oh, well, everyone does it and it happens all the time." Sin has to be seen as the evil that it is. And the Lord's Supper is not rightly celebrated or rightly administered until in some form or way each one is forced to ask the Lord thoughtfully, painfully, in a humbling way, "Is it I?" And the sad history of the Christian church and of the Scriptures shows how important a searching question like this is. You see, Judas was not unmasked until the moment of betrayal. The other disciples, when they heard this, didn't all right away look at Judas and say, "We knew all along that you could do something like that." No one knew until the moment. They were shocked. There was a Demas among the preachers who traveled with and helped Paul. No one thought that Demas would turn away, but he did. He chose to love this world and its sins. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught us about people who will stand before him on the day of judgment and say, "But Lord, we ate and drank in thy presence. We did miracles." And he will say, "Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. I never knew you." You must ask yourself, I must ask myself, "Lord, is it I? I know my heart. I know what lives inside of me. I know what I am capable of. I know that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that I am capable of wandering away. Lord, is it I?" In order to ask ourselves this question with more profit, we need to ask, how did Judas get to this point? Well, basically, Judas did this. In the face of every warning that was thrown his way by Jesus Christ, he simply hardened his heart and pretended it didn't apply to him. Every invitation, every promise, every sermon, every gracious act of instruction by Jesus to Judas, and Jesus didn't treat Judas any differently than the other disciples, even though Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was the betrayer. Judas could never say, "I was always second best with him." And all of that was a call, a 3-year living sermon to get Judas to turn from his sin. But Judas hardened his heart, and Judas plugged his ears, and Judas ignored all the warnings, and Judas went on as if it didn't apply to him. And that's all it takes to be so overpowered by sin that you go lost. Do you never act like this when it comes to sin? You do, don't you? I do, don't I? Does this ever make you sad, brokenhearted, even fearful? It's only when your need grabs you by the throat and gives you a sense of helpless desperation that you are properly prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Lord, is it I? Sometimes the most painful way to ask a searching question is when you say to yourself, my heart is not nearly broken enough. I am not humbled or crushed enough. I am not sorrowful enough because of my sin. Therefore, Lord, is it I? And you know, this question is also so important when it comes to taking your eyes off people and thinking about yourself. You see, it's so easy. I say this about myself too. It is so easy to think first of other people, to think, well, so-and-so is really capable of doing such a thing. Or so-and-so is not attending properly. Or so-and-so should really be listening now. It's so easy to duck and dodge and squirm and even be spiritually tied in knots because you are really asking, Lord, is it He? Lord, is it she? Rather than, Lord, is it I? So what was the result of this painful, sorrowful investigation that took place in the heart of each of the disciples? Well, every one of them took the culprit and delivered him tied up before the Lord. Each of them, you ask in surprise? Yes, with only one exception. Each of them delivered himself to the Lord by asking the question, Lord, is it I? I am capable of this. It is my ultimate nightmare on the one hand, something that makes me horrified even to consider leaving my dear Lord for the service of sin. But on the other hand, it's a painful possibility because of the culprit and criminal that lives in my own heart. Lord, it's not me, is it? There was only one who did not do this. Oh yes, even Judas asked the question in fake surprise, Lord, it's not me, is it? Knowing full well that it was him. But Judas only said it because everyone else was saying it. And he didn't want to stick out by not saying anything. And so today too, it's possible for someone to parrot and mouth these words without a hearty sincerity and without a genuine self-examination. Lord, is it I? So what's the answer to this desperate, painful question in all its variations? Not just thoughtful self-examination, but looking away from yourself to find relief for your saddened, shocked, and even fearful heart in what Jesus Christ has done. You see, biblical self-examination, although it does involve a deep searching of your heart, does not begin or end in your heart. It begins with God's call and preparations of the table. It ends with God's provision at the table. It starts and ends with God, even though it must include a sorrowful heart. Because the most important qualification for the table is, who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? And what have I applied to Him for? And this is why Jesus answers the shocked, painful silence with gracious words of provision and explanation. And that's our third point. What a wise spiritual doctor the Lord is. Not imbalanced. In disciples whose hearts have been plowed by the painful announcement, the seed of the gospel can be sown for a rich harvest. Because now these humbled, shocked men sit silently at the table. But Jesus takes bread and He breaks it. And He says to them, take, eat, this is my body. The other gospels add, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then come the familiar words as He takes up the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. The other gospels add, for the forgiveness of your sins. What is the only soul-satisfying answer, the only food that can strengthen and satisfy those who have asked, Lord, is it I? It is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross to defeat your sins. Just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed as the substitute for wrath-deserving, death-deserving Israelites, Jesus Christ offered Himself as the sacrifice to God, as the substitute for sinners. And that's why, having forced self-examination, Jesus ends that self-examination by saying, remember me. Remember my death, which is my gift to you. My death saves you from yourself. It heals the broken heart and replaces the sadness with gospel joy. And how vital this focus is at a biblical celebration of the Lord's Supper, without a sorrowful heart, you may not attend the table and will not have any profit at the table. But sorrow by itself is not the gospel. Without a heart lifted up to Jesus Christ, remembering Him, drawing all your hope, grace, forgiveness, and strength from Him, you will not partake in a worthy way either, no matter how sorrowful you are. He needs to be your worthiness. Yes, you need to humble yourself so that any worthiness you might be tempted to find inside of yourself is stripped away. But then you need to find your worthiness in Jesus Christ alone. You see, the danger before self-examination is this careless bravado, this careless no-worries attitude. The danger after self-examination is that you get stuck looking within yourself with no way out, with only fear, misery, and need. And to make sure the disciples don't get stuck in themselves, Jesus says to them and to His church today, do this in remembrance of Me. All who come hungry and thirsty for Jesus Christ to taste again the life, grace, strength, and hope that you have tasted before are welcome. And this is how the Holy Spirit makes us worthy partakers at the table, using the call to self-examination and the promised blessings to prepare a spiritual appetite. This is how the Holy Spirit blesses the table so that it becomes a feast, a celebration, a joyful privilege, a glorious Christ-centered banquet. And this is how 11 disciples ate that first Lord's Supper. And so you see that the spirituality of the Lord's Supper celebration is not to be determined by a superficial external look at how many people go or don't go. If all go in a worthy way, how blessed this is. If many cannot go, how painful and sobering that should be. But as long as your heart is plowed by the painful question and encouraged by the gracious provisions of the table, you may come. You are commanded to come. You will be blessed. And it's this joyful eating and drinking of Jesus Christ that is the greatest feast your soul could enjoy. For feasting on what He has done will fill you with hope that even a sinner like you can be saved by His grace. Isn't this why verse 25 is included? That Jesus says He will drink the wine again new with His people in heaven in the kingdom of God. His saving work will bring His people safely home, saved forever to sin no more, to live in His presence. Feasting on what He has done will overwhelm you with gratitude to Him, with a desire to love Him who has so greatly loved you first, even in spite of what you are capable of as a sinner and what you have done. And this may be one of the reasons why Peter and the others later in the chapter say, Lord, I will never stumble. I will never forsake Thee and deny Thee. Yes, there was sinful self-confidence here. Yes, there was a sinful shoving away of the warnings of Jesus, which are needed not just before the Lord's Supper, but after the Lord's Supper. But could it be that mixed in with this sinful attitude in Peter and the others was an increased love for Jesus Christ flowing from this first Lord's Supper that they had just eaten? Their understanding, their faith was still so confused and so dim. And in many ways, they did not yet fully appreciate what this table symbolized and how it strengthened them by pointing to the Savior who loved them enough to lay down His life for them. But still they were profited by the grace of the same Savior, a grace and profit that went deeper than their own understanding and faith. And so we see that the most important qualification for the table is God's work for you and in you. And the blessings of the table flow out of God's provision in Jesus Christ, sometimes, even often, beyond our faith and understanding. And because of the outcome of a biblical preparation for the table and the biblical focus on the grace of Jesus Christ at the table, it is safe to ask yourself the question thoughtfully, painfully this week, Lord, is it I? And it's vitally important for you to remember the gracious promise and provision. This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. My blood, the blood of the new covenant, was shed for you to forgive you. Amen.